God, it is a sweet blessing to be able to gather with sisters in Christ to open up your word and peer into it and to meditate on the truths that we find there and to encourage and edify one another with the things that we have learned from your word. We pray that as we focus our minds right now on this book of Philippians, that you would teach us, that your Holy Spirit would work in our hearts to help us to understand your character and your purposes and what it is you want us to do and how you want us to live in this world. Glorify yourself now as we listen. We commit it to you for your glory in Christ's sake. Amen. Well, in the years 1722 and 1723, a young Jonathan Edwards, fresh out of college and unsure of the road ahead of him, penned a list of resolutions by which he would endeavor to live the rest of his life. And while he was on his way to pastor a small congregation in the Connecticut River Valley, and while he had had excellent training in school, and he was well prepared academically for the ministry before him, he needed a compass, an anchor of sorts, on which to hold himself sure for the coming years. Now, he would go on to become an influential preacher and then later writer, and really would become known in later years and after his death as really probably the best theologian that this land has ever known. But as a young man in his early days of ministry, these resolutions formed a framework for a life of total devotion to Christ. And in the preface to his list of resolutions, he wrote, "Being sensible that I am unable to do anything without God's help, I do humbly entreat him by his grace to enable me to keep these resolutions, so far as they are agreeable to his will for Christ's sake." And then a few of his resolutions I'll read for you. "Resolved that I will do whatsoever I think to be most to God's glory and my own good, profit, and pleasure in the whole of my duration without any consideration of the time, whether now or myriads of ages hence, resolved to do whatever I think to be my duty and most for the good and advantage of mankind in general. Resolved to do this, whatever difficulties I meet, how many and how great whatsoever. Resolved never to do any manner of thing, whether in soul or body, less or more, but what tends to the glory of God. Resolved to live with all my might while I do live." Like Jonathan Edwards, the Apostle Paul was resolved to live and die for the cause of Christ. In Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 11, Paul looked back to the Philippians' past, their partnership with him in the gospel in the past. And then in verses 12 through 18, he looked at his present circumstances and how they were being used of God to advance the gospel. And now, as we look at verses 19 through 30, we will see that Paul is looking ahead to the future, to the further advancement of the gospel through his life or his death, as he seeks to courageously glorify Christ, and as he commits himself to serve the Philippians, and as he urges them to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Let's read verses 19 through 30 together. He says, "Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. For this lesson, we will see three main points: the courage to glorify Christ in verses 19 through 21, the commitment to serve others in verses 22 through 26, and the conduct worthy of the gospel in verses 27 through 30. In our last lesson, we talked a bit about how Paul was awaiting the verdict in his trial, and he viewed his circumstances not as a burden, but as the means by which God was furthering the gospel. And he begins by saying, "I know," indicating that he is absolutely certain of something. He has a settled assurance in his mind that he will be delivered. This word, "know," shows up 13 times in the book of Philippians, and I don't think that's a coincidence. I think it is an intentional choice by Paul to use the word "know" because he intends to teach us about how we need to think. Central to our ability to remain steadfast in Christ, our ability to rejoice in trials, to put off sinful habits, to replace those habits with habits of obedience, to treat others with the kind of Christ-like humility and deference that Paul is calling us to do all of those things, we have to know certain things about Christ. You know, many of us are not prone to think deeply about theology or doctrine. It's not really our preference. We'd rather just move on to the practical stuff. Just tell me what to do. And yet, if we do that, we miss the point of this book of Philippians. Paul is writing to prompt us toward godly thinking, because Christianity is a thinking religion. Paul is calling us throughout the book to act on what we know. As you read through Paul's letters in the New Testament, you will notice that he urges us to act or think certain ways, and every time he does that, it is based upon something that is true of God's character or Christ's work. There's always a reason for our obedience. Pardon me. So here in verse 19, he says, "I know that through your prayers and the Holy Spirit's help, I'll be delivered." There are two means that he mentions here that he will be, that will be instrumental in his deliverance, and they are their prayers and the help of the Holy Spirit. The first one, prayer, is something that we read a lot about in the New Testament. Over and over again, Jesus urges us to pray, and he gives us several different reasons throughout the Gospels. Some of them are that we don't enter into temptation, that we don't lose heart, that our faith doesn't fail, that we will be kept from the evil one, that we can strengthen the brethren, and that we can be sanctified by his truth. The help of the Holy Spirit is also mentioned a number of times in the New Testament, and particularly in the Gospels. Jesus talks about it quite a bit in the Upper Room Discourse in John 13 through 17. And there we read of many ways that the Holy Spirit is a help to us, and just a few of those are that he will give us what to say in our hour of persecution, that he will teach us in that very hour what we ought to say, that he'll teach us all things and bring to our remembrance all that Jesus has said, and that he will bear witness of Christ. Paul could be confident in his situation because he knew these things to be true. He knew the power of prayer. He knew that the Holy Spirit's help was powerful. And so he knew that as the Philippian believers were praying for him, the answer to their prayers was the help of the Holy Spirit. So now when he speaks of being delivered, he isn't necessarily talking about being released from prison to just be free to go on his way. He's saying that through their prayers and the help of the Holy Spirit, he is going to make it through this trial. Some think that he is referring to the idea of standing before God someday without shame, without being embarrassed that he didn't represent Christ well. And I suppose there's a possibility there. But I think it's likely that he's referring to the idea of eventually being delivered from this particular trial, whether it's in life or in death, that he will make it through this trial with his integrity intact. So either of these options, whether released from prison to be free to go on to minister, or released from prison through death by execution, Paul is confident that he will be delivered and God will be glorified in it. Now he goes on to say, "It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but with full courage, as always, Christ will be honored in my body." He has every confidence, every expectation that he will be able, by the Holy Spirit's help, to glorify Christ in his body. That is, living through this trial or dying as a martyr. He has no concerns about what the results are. He is confident in God's will either way. And yet he says there's two means here, and that is that he wouldn't be ashamed and he would have full courage. In Mark 8, verses 34 through 38, we read of Jesus, he says, or we read of him, and calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Paul also talks about this notion of being courageous in his letter to the Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 10, he says, "So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Paul's confidence isn't cockiness. This is Holy Spirit-dependent confidence. He is only expecting to not be ashamed and to be courageous because he's confident in the Holy Spirit's help. Whatever the outcome, Paul says he expects that Christ will be honored in his body by life or by death. There's a certain level of ambiguity in this passage about whether he's going to live or die and what that deliverance is and everything, and I think that's intentional. He doesn't know what the outcome's going to be exactly, and so whatever it is, he knows he's going to glorify Christ, whether in life or in death. And the reason ultimately that he can and will be courageous in this pursuit of glorifying Christ is because what he says next, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." In other words, living equals Christ and dying equals gain. There are no verbs in that Greek sentence. It's just living Christ, dying gain. So there, he's equating those things and those two pairs there. They are both God-glorifying options because living glorifies Christ. Dying means gaining Christ, being with Christ. And both of them would be tremendously joyful and profitable for Paul. In Galatians 2:20, Paul talks about this very idea. He elaborates on it a little bit more. He says, "I have been crucified with Christ." This is in Galatians 2:20. "It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." In Philippians 3, verse 8, he says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Everything in this life is worth nothing compared to the goal of gaining Christ. All the opportunities, all the successes, all the accomplishments of this life matter nothing if they are not done for the purpose of glorifying Christ, of being found in him, of possessing his righteousness and not our own. For the follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, to live is to know Christ. It's to know the power of his resurrection. It's to share in his sufferings. It's to be made like him in death. And to die is gain in him, in the fullest sense, because when we die, we come to know the fullest expression of our salvation. We will finally be like him in our own resurrection. In the next section, the next few verses, there's this sort of back and forth in Paul's thinking. It's as though he is uncertain and he's wrestling with the options before him. And then you kind of see him land on something like, okay, I'm wrestling with this, but ultimately this is probably what's going to happen. And so he says that remaining in his flesh or remaining alive would result in fruitful labor. That is, he could go on working for the cause of Christ, seeing others come to know Christ and grow up in Christ. And that is what he has in mind in verses 24 through 26 when he says things like, to remain in the flesh is more necessary for your account, and that remaining and continuing with them would result in their progress and joy in the faith, and that they'd have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of his coming to them again. When Paul said to live is Christ, he meant that his life equals Christ. For the Christian, to live is to be in Christ, to hope in Christ, to follow Christ, obey Christ, honor Christ, speak like Christ, promote Christ, point others to Christ, teach others how to follow Christ. Christ is the life of the Christian. And this is how Paul intends to go on living should the Lord give him life. But he says that his desire is to depart and be with Christ because that is far better. Some translations say very much better. Like it's like the ultimate, like as good as it can get, that would be being with Christ. Ultimately, departing this life would mean eternal communion with Christ, being in his presence, free from sin and pain and sorrow and tears and heartache. And that far exceeds any profit that we can gain in this life. And yet, while that is Paul's greatest desire, it's subordinate to what is good for the Philippians. He says, which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. It's not like Paul actually has a choice in this matter. It's already determined for him, but I can see how you would wrestle between these two desires. His dilemma isn't brought on by a desire for personal comfort. That would prompt him to deny Christ and just go on living. He would then suffer no persecution if he did that. He's torn between these two things because he wants to be with Christ, but he also wants what's in the best interests of others, especially those churches that he has poured himself into. He wants to see them grow and mature in Christ. It may be that God's will, you know, from Paul's perspective at this point when he's writing, it may be that it's God's will to keep him there on earth, to go around and minister to these other churches. Or it may be that he wants to give his life, Paul, to give his life as a martyr for Christ. Ultimately, Paul can't make a determination on this. It isn't that he's like, well, I'm not allowed to tell. It's that I just can't tell. His ultimate desire was to do God's will. That trumped everything. I want to do God's will, but since God had not made his will known to Paul, he didn't know which to choose. What would I be more inclined toward? But in verse 25, he he kind of shifts his thinking a little bit. There's a little change sort of in his reasoning. Of course, his remaining and continuing on with them would be, you know, predicated on his being released from prison. But weighing the options before him, it's as though he's sort of landing on this idea that, you know what, ultimately it's going to be better for them that I remain, and so that's what I'm going to do. He isn't focused on himself and his own wishes. He's focused on the needs of others. If God hasn't yet revealed to him what he wants Paul to do, then his default mode is to go serve others. Really, this ought to be the mindset that we all have. That in whatever we do, even if we're unsure of God's direction for our lives, we will make it our aim to be a blessing to others, to impart some good to them spiritually, to help them along in their walk with Christ. This is exactly what Paul's going to exhort us to do in our next lesson in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. In verses 3 and 4, he says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look out not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." Paul's commitment was to do what was best for others, regardless of how that would affect him personally, even if that meant delaying his departure to go be with Christ. And there are two reasons, really, that he gives for this resolve or this commitment. The first is that continuing with them would result in their progress and joy in the faith. This is the same idea of progress that we've been talking about when Paul talks about the progress or furtherance or advancement of the gospel. It's moving forward. It's maturing. It's progressing. It's going forth. Paul's going to be with them would result in their making progress in the faith and their being joyful in their faith. The second reason for his commitment is that coming to them would result in their glorying in Christ Jesus. Notice that this doesn't say they're going to glory in Paul. They are glorying in Christ Jesus. By his going to them, they would be pointed toward Christ and glorify God for what he is doing among them through Paul. Now, all of this that Paul has said in his letter from verse 1 all the way up till now has led up to this point in the letter where he begins to shift toward the exhortations or the responsibilities that he wants to lay out for the Philippians. There are hints throughout the letter that there are some sin issues, there are some weaknesses that are beginning to creep up in the church that had the potential to become big problems. They didn't appear to be problems at this point. When you read through some of Paul's other epistles, there are some where there's like major sin issues or major doctrinal problems. That's not the case here in Philippians, but there are hints of it. And so, as a faithful shepherd, Paul writes to them to exhort them regarding what they should do and why they should do it. And then he gives them some examples of people who have lived out those things so that they have, you know, a tangible example to look at and emulate. He begins this new section by saying, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." In other words, only conduct yourselves in a way that sheds a positive light on the gospel, that demonstrates for others the transforming power of the gospel. This is the major command of the whole epistle. Conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel. The rest of this section where he's giving exhortations, and really the whole letter, sheds light on this command. It expounds upon this command. One commentator said, "What truly mattered was their consistent, holy conduct." All of us, we are to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And the reason, Paul says, is so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit. Pardon me, with one mind striving side by side for the gospel. In other words, live so that your reputation for standing firm in Christ precedes you. His desire for them is that they would come to be known or have a reputation for their commitment to godly conduct. Chuck Swindoll once said, "A disciple of Christ has a growing drive to obey regardless of the consequences, sacrifice, or cost." In chapter 2 of this letter, in verses 14 through 17, Paul is going to exhort us to do all things without grumbling or disputing. Why? So that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse or twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. My dad used to say to me, as a teenager, when I would leave the house, he would say, "Remember who you are." My dad was a man of few words, is a man of few words, I should say. And he chose his words carefully. But he would say, "Remember who you are." And he wasn't talking about the family name. He was talking about the name of Christ. Because he knew that as I left the house and I went out in the world, I went out to represent Christ. And I needed to be watchful, careful about how I conducted myself, because how I conducted myself would reflect on the name of Christ. That's what Paul is referring to here. He says that there are three ways the Philippians should conduct themselves so that they would earn this kind of reputation. Not doing it for that sake, I mean, ultimately for the glory of Christ, but these things would ultimately serve to earn them this kind of reputation. The first is that they would stand firm in one spirit. This is like a soldier holding his ground despite the obstacles around him. This is us holding onto our convictions without wavering in the face of opposition. And we're called to do this with one spirit, one mind. One commentator said this is a mutual sharing of convictions and responsibilities. It refers to the experience of unity, harmony, and interdependence. The second way that Paul says they need to conduct themselves is to strive together for the gospel. This is the idea of contending or struggling, like a sports team struggling together. I don't know a lot about football, but I have mental images of the team out there struggling together for this goal. They all work hard together to accomplish this goal. We too are to strive together, arms locked together, for the faith of the gospel. This focused striving implies that as a church, we mustn't get sidetracked by other causes that are not pertinent to the gospel. There are a lot of good things in this world that we can be a part of, but as a church, our purpose is to further the gospel in the world. Matthew 28 tells us to go out, take the gospel out into the world, to make disciples, to baptize them, to teach them, to observe all that Christ commanded. That's our mission. That is what we are here to do. The third way Paul says the Philippians are to conduct themselves is to suffer for Christ without fear. He says that they should not be frightened in anything by their opponents. This kind of harkens back to what Paul's desire and expectation is, that he would not be ashamed, but that he would be filled with courage. It's the idea of not being intimidated. A few commentators I read said it's like a horse being startled. We're not to be startled, intimidated by our opponents, fearful of them. You see, opposition to Christians is really opposition to Christ. That is ultimately what secures one's eternal destruction. Paul says that this opposition is a sign of their destruction and of our salvation. Ultimately, the thing that points toward one's eternal damnation is their rejection of Christ. The rejection of him as the Son of God, as the one who offered himself up to pay the penalty for sin. That is what dooms one to eternal hell. This refusal to submit to his lordship. the refusal to repent of our sins and follow after him in allegiance and obedience. That is what secures one's destruction. But for the believer in Jesus Christ, for these Philippian believers, for you and I, the opposition we face is actually evidence or proof of our salvation. We ought to expect this kind of treatment. The New Testament is not silent about this matter. In Matthew 15, 18, Jesus said, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you." And here, Paul says it's been granted to us for the sake of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. This idea of it being granted to us, it's the idea of it being given as a gift, as grace. Both our belief in the Lord Jesus Christ and our privilege of suffering have been graced upon us. They've been given to us as gifts. In Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, Paul makes this very clear. He says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as the result of works, so that no one may boast." The very ability to believe has been granted to us by God's grace, not by our own works. Because if it were even in a little bit of our own works, then we would have reason to boast that part of our salvation was of us, and that is not true. Paul makes that clear over and over again in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. In this passage, it's been granted by God. In 1 Peter 1, verses 6 through 8, Peter says, "In this you rejoice," and he's talking about their salvation, their eternal inheritance, "though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." In 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul reminds Timothy, who's with him when he's writing this letter to the Philippians, he says, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." This is our calling. Like the call to salvation that God has given to us, he has called us to suffer. It is our privilege. It is all for Christ's sake. Pastor John MacArthur has said, "The church's greatest testimony before the world is spiritual integrity." When Christians live below the standards of biblical morality and reverence for their Lord, they compromise the full biblical truth concerning the character, plan, and will of God. By so doing, they seriously weaken the credibility of the gospel and lessen their impact on the world. God's people have always been at enmity with the world because the world is at enmity with God. But the world can hardly be expected to embrace a faith whose proponents so little emulate its standards of holiness and fail to manifest the transforming power of Christ. When the unsaved look at the church and do not see holiness, purity, and virtue, there appears to be no reason to believe the gospel it proclaims. Then he goes on to say, "The gospel is the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ. It is the truth that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. It is the message Paul describes as the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." The point here, MacArthur says, is that those who belong to Christ through saving faith in the gospel should demonstrate that power by their changed lives. When we reflect on Paul's courage to glorify Christ, his commitment to live and die for the gospel, it ought to spur on in us the very response Paul is exhorting us to have in this passage. Like he exhorts the Philippians, we ought to be so consumed with his glory, so devoted to serving him, that we are wholly given over to a life that is lived in a manner worthy of the gospel. No other option will do. Like Paul, we should be able to say to live is Christ and to die is gain. Either way, living or dying, we are to be a testimony of the transforming power of the gospel for us personally and for all who believe. Let's pray. Father, it is sobering to consider that your calling upon our lives is a call both to salvation and to suffering, and yet we are able to suffer because we are confident of our salvation. We're able to go on glorifying you, standing and striving and suffering together as one without fear because we are confident in you. Lord, I pray that you might make us wholly devoted to you, that our minds would be steadfast in you, that we would long for our lives to be worthy of the gospel of Christ, and that we would adjust the way we live accordingly. Lord, we are grateful that you have not left us alone in this endeavor, that you've given us everything we need for life and godliness. You have given us salvation. You've given us your word. You've given us the Holy Spirit to live within us. You've given us the body of Christ, and you even use our circumstances all for the purpose of conforming us to the image of your Son and glorifying yourself, expanding your kingdom through all of us. This is a great privilege. We are grateful for it. And we want to live it out for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.